And so I ask myself from time to time, especially when we find ourselves regrouping and we're small in number once again, and I ask myself the question, why don't they get it? Why doesn't the world respond to the preaching of the gospel? If you look over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter was teaching in his sermon on the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Of course, Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And when you read that verse, it sounds very simple, doesn't it? We can call on the name of the Lord and we will be saved. So why doesn't the whole world call on the name of Jesus Christ and have the opportunity for salvation? You know, shortly after Pentecost, God used Peter to heal a lame man. And Peter and John were called into question regarding that healing. And so Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And then in verse 12 he adds, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter was inspired to declare that only through the name of Jesus Christ can someone be saved. How do you explain the fact that there have been millions, billions of people who have lived and died and never even heard the name of Jesus Christ? You know, I have the opportunity of traveling through various countries in Asia. Had the opportunity of living in the Middle East for a while. Many people have never called on the name of Jesus Christ. Some people have never even heard of Jesus Christ. So how can we explain the fact that many people who have lived and died have never called on the name of Jesus Christ? If this is the only day of salvation, then the majority of mankind will never be saved. Their life will have been lived, then they will die, never to live again. And it seems so vain in many respects that here an individual will live for a certain period of time, die, and that's it. So how can we explain that if you can only be saved through the name of Jesus Christ, what is going to happen to all of these people? You know, oftentimes many evangelical Christians, desperate to win souls for Jesus Christ, refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As Mr. Kylo mentioned, I did have the opportunity of working in East Africa for a couple of years. And as many of you well know, that has been a hotbed of missionary activity over the centuries. All kinds of churches have sent all kinds of missionaries to the Dark Continent to be able to convert as many people as they possibly could. So when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, many people would actually use this scripture to try to whip up missionary fervor in order to be able to save the inhabitants of the Dark Continent. And beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So many people will say, well, look, this is the day of salvation. We have to save whoever we can, because this is their only opportunity to be able to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. But think about it in terms of the context of who the Apostle Paul was writing to. The Apostle Paul was writing to members of God's church. That was their day of salvation. That was their time to hear and to heed and to be saved. But the Apostle Paul was quoting from Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 8. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 8, Isaiah records, he says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." And of course, depending upon which Bible translation you read, it will either have an indefinite article or a definite article. The New King James Version has the definite article "the," but the Authorized Version, the American Standard Version, has the indefinite article "a." So, "in the," or "a day of salvation, I have helped you, and I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." And of course, whether you choose a definite article or an indefinite article has a great deal in terms of how it affects the meaning of the verse. And of course, I think most of us realize that in Hebrew there were no articles, either definite or indefinite. And if you go to a Hebrew translation, there is no "a," there is no "the." But oftentimes, Bible translators will be influenced to interpret the text based upon their own bias. And perhaps the classic example of that is found in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, where the word "pascha," instead of being translated "Passover," was translated "Easter" in the Authorized Version. So sometimes people will translate based upon their bias in Scripture. So Isaiah was actually proclaiming a day of salvation and not the day of salvation. And of course, that fits very well with the rest of Scripture and our understanding of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. You know, if this were the only day of salvation, then we would have to conclude that God is failing in His plan. And of course, we know that that is absurd. You know, God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And whatever God sets His hand to do, He's going to accomplish it. He will never fail in His plan. Recently, earlier this month, someone sent me an article from the Jerusalem Post, and it was entitled, "Godlessness Has Doomed Britain." And I'd like to read you a couple of paragraphs from it to give you an idea of the secularism of one of the modern Israelite nations. It says, "Atheism equals nihilism, neither of which are fertile ground for a national resurgence. Britain today has become one of the most godless societies on earth. Its principal religious exports today are thinkers who despise religion. From Richard Dawkins, who has compared religion to child abuse, to my friend Christopher Hitchens, who titled his 2007 book, 'God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything,' the British have cornered the market on being anti-God, at least the Christian and Jewish varieties. While 92% of Americans believe in God, in Britain, only 35% do. And according to Britain's National Center for Social Research, 43% say they have no religion. And the percentage of those affiliated with the Church of England has dropped from 40% in 1983 to 23% in 2009. So if this is the only day of salvation, and if God is trying to save the whole world now, one would have to conclude that He's doing a very poor job of it. And we realize that that is absurd. If God were trying to save the whole world now, He would be very successful in that process. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You see, it is God's desire that all mankind be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. So we see God's desire is that all of mankind be saved. So how can we rectify God's desire based upon what we see in the world today? Well, you and I know the answer to that, don't we? Because we had the privilege of being able to observe the Feast of Pentecost about a month and a half ago. And as we go through God's cycle of holy days, we come to better understand and better appreciate God's plan of salvation, not only for us, but for all of mankind. And one of the things that we were reminded of on the day of Pentecost was the fact that God's church today, Those individuals that God has called and working with, they are His first fruits. And the first fruits are a small harvest that is followed by a much greater ingathering at the end of the harvest season. Of course, James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." See, God's church today, individuals who understand God's truth and individuals who are living by that truth, we're just a very small part of a great spiritual harvest that God has in store for all of mankind. Christ said of His church in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If God's desire is for all mankind to be saved today, why would Jesus Christ refer to His church as a little flock? Let's consider the word church. Church is translated in the New Testament from the Greek word ekklesia, which is derived from the verb kaleo, means to call, with the preposition ek, which means out of. And so from that we understand that the church is a group that is called out of. Just like the children of Israel were called out of the land of Egypt. They were called out of the house of bondage to appear before God and to serve Him. And as we read in Acts chapter 7, that they were the ecclesia. They were the church of the wilderness. Likewise, the church today is a group of people that have been called out of a world that has been deceived from Satan the devil, that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. We are a group of people that have been called out of a worldwide deception. Notice John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Christ clearly stated, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And then he repeats himself in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore I say unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Consider what Jesus Christ said. We didn't join the church. God called us into His church. You know, one of the things that we can be very grateful of is the fact that we have a special calling. We are the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. But God didn't call us because we are special. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think sometimes it's good to review that. We do have a special calling, and we are very grateful for that calling. Very grateful for the fact that God has called us in this age, and that He is working with us, and He has revealed His knowledge to us. But God didn't call you, nor did He call me, because we were somehow special. Notice what Paul reminds the Corinthian church of, beginning in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll recall that the Corinthian church had its problems. But you know, the Corinthian church also had its strengths. And one of those strengths was they had certain spiritual gifts. And from time to time, perhaps they felt a little more highly of themselves than they should have. And so Paul, in reminding them of their calling, states here in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." So we have a very special calling that we can all be thankful for. But at the same time, we all have to realize that God didn't call me or God didn't call you because we were somehow more special. than someone else. You know, even the nation of Israel, the first group of people that God worked with, they were a special people to God. But they also were reminded of the fact that God didn't choose them because they were somehow greater than the other nations. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And notice what God told the children of Israel through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. And here God tells the children of Israel through Moses, He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So here, Israel was very special to God. But they weren't special to Him because they were somehow better than the other nations. He says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples." And of course, you can look at other analogies that God used in terms of describing Israel. The one analogy that He used was basically when they were born, they were unwanted. They were cast out. They weren't even washed after being born. And that's one of the analogies that God used to Israel. And of course, the analogy continues on that God loved them. God saw them in their impoverished state. And God had pity on them. And God cleaned them up. And eventually God married that nation. So God has looked down from His throne in heaven. And through His love for us, has chosen to call you and to call me. And He has performed an incredible miracle in our lives. Not because we were better than our neighbors, but because He loved us and set His affection on us. And He called us and He healed us from our blindness. Now, when God initiates the process of leading a person to repentance and baptism through the remission of sins and the receiving of His Spirit through the laying on of hands, that's a wonderful gift that God gives us. You know, if you go back and you look at the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association, and you look at repentance, our fundamental belief starts off by saying repentance is a gift of God. Of course, we understand that from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, God's goodness leads us to repentance. I didn't want to repent. I grew up in God's church, and eventually I went to Ambassador College, and I got to understand more about God's way of life. But my carnal nature did not want to repent. It did not want to admit that I have been wrong, that I have been selfish, that I have been self-centered, and on it goes. But God's goodness led me to repentance. Repentance is a gift that God has given each of us. And He's given us the realization that we needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And then after baptism, He gave us the gift of His Holy Spirit so that we would have the opportunity of being able to develop spiritually. Those converted on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, they weren't looking to join the church. They considered themselves as members of the assembly of Israel. But God convicted them of their sins. God led them to repentance. And through the gift of His Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they became members of God's church. You know, it's the presence of God's Holy Spirit in the minds of members of His church that identifies the church of God as a unique assembly of people. You know, I've had the wonderful privilege of basically coming back to the South, coming back to the Bible Belt. And I really enjoy living back here. I spent 15 years in New York and really enjoyed the people in New York. But they're very different from the people down here. You know, we have churches all over the place in the South. Everybody that I run into seems to be a member of a church and wants to talk about their church. I go to the body shop to get my car repaired. The man has a Bible laying on his desk. I go to the insurance agent and talk to him about renewing my insurance policy. There's a Bible laying on his desk. That never occurred in New York. New York, the area that I lived in, was predominantly Catholic. They went to church twice a year. My neighbors went to church on Christmas and Easter for good measure. And that was it. But you come down here, and I tell people directions to my house based upon churches. You know, you go down to this church, and you turn right. Once you pass this church on your left, my house is just down the road, quarter of a mile. There are churches everywhere in this part of the world. Today, many people go to a worship service. They'll pray, they'll sing, but they're not part of the church of God. They will be assembled, they will carry Bibles to a church building, but they've not yet been called. They've not yet been summoned by God. They have not been fully convicted of their sin. They have not yet seen and realized the need for repentance and baptism, and they have not yet received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. In most cases, they are very nice people, very sincere people, but they have not yet been called. They are simply blinded to God's truth. Notice Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. I'm convinced that when God does begin to work with many people who are sincere in this day and age, He will have a much easier time working with them than He probably had working with me, bringing me to repentance. But notice what Christ said here, beginning in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 15. He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Look at what we see today when we look at mainstream Christianity. Individuals gather together to worship God on what day? The Sabbath? No. They gather together on Sunday. Instead of keeping God's annual holy days, what do they keep? Christmas? Easter? Instead of understanding God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, their idea of God's plan of salvation is heaven and hell. Christ said, in all sincerity, they are worshiping God in vain. Notice what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Of course, Paul is writing concerning the house of Israel. And one of the things that he points out is that when God calls someone, He performs a miracle in their life. He heals their blindness. Beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So as Paul was talking about the nation of Israel, one of the things that he pointed out to them, to the church in Corinth, is they could not understand God's truth. It was impossible for them to. Why? Because they were blind. A veil of blindness was covering their face, not allowing them to be able to perceive the truth of God. You know, sometimes when we find ourselves in the current situation that we are, we're small, we're scattered at times, and sometimes I find myself reasoning, you know, if we only had a clarion voice today, a powerful voice proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, think of how many God would call into His church. Think of what a wonderful growth opportunity that would be for God's church. But is that really the case? Would that really occur? You know, I had the privilege of being able to grow up in the church when ministers were literally busy with new visits every week. I mean, their whole week was stacked up visiting new people that God was bringing into contact with His church. And so sometimes I go back and I think, wow, if we had a voice like that today, think of how many people God would call into His church. But notice John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's look had an example of someone who had a powerful ministry. Not only would proclaim God's truth powerfully, but would accompany that preaching of the gospel with all kinds of miracles. And what was the reaction of those who witnessed that? John chapter 12, beginning in verse 34. Here John records, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." That's hard to fathom sometimes, isn't it? Christ performed all kinds of miracles among the people that he walked with, preached the truth, preached the gospel of the kingdom in a very powerful way. But what did John say? Although he had done so many signs, they did not believe in him. Why? Why couldn't they believe? Going on to verse 38, "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." Why didn't they believe in the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, because unless they were being called by God, they could not perceive. They could not see the truth. They could not understand it. And of course, as I think about that and as I try to put that in perspective, it helps me to understand certain aspects about the world that we live in today. See, pretty soon, many of us will have to go to our teachers or we'll have to go to our employer and we'll have to say, "I'm going to be gone for about 10 days. I'm going to attend the Feast of Tabernacles," or we might say a religious convention. Sometimes our employers are very understanding, or our teachers can be very understanding. Other times, they do not understand and we find ourselves persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's easy to become upset, and it's easy to become angry at that person because of the way that they are treating us. But one of the things that we have to understand is they are doing that because they are blind. They are spiritually blind to understanding God's truth. And they don't understand why you should be different from anyone else that they are working with. I'll give you another analogy. Suppose you're standing talking to one of your friends, and an individual bumps up against you. And the first time it happens, you kind of ignore it. And then you continue on talking, and suddenly the same individual bumps up against you again. And you're less likely to ignore it. And then the third time they bump into you again, and you're upset. And you're going to turn around and you're going to kind of give them a piece of your mind. And then all of a sudden you see that that individual has a white cane. And suddenly, the anger that you once had toward that individual turns to compassion because you realize they can't help themselves. They're blind. They don't see that I'm there. And sometimes when individuals are persecuting us for righteousness' sake, we have to come to understand they're simply doing it because they cannot see the truth. Sometimes we see individuals doing things that they should not be doing. They bring a lot of hurt and they bring a lot of sorrow, not only on themselves, but other people around them. And we get upset. Why are they doing that? Until we come to the realization that they're doing it because they are blind. They are deceived. Satan has deceived them and they don't understand what they are doing to themselves or what they are doing to those around them. Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. Paul wrote once again concerning Israel, and he said, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." You know, this understanding has a great deal to do with how we preach the gospel. I have a question for you. Can you make a blind man see? Think about it for a moment. Can you make someone that is blind be able to see? You know, one of the congregations that I pastored in upstate New York, we had a blind man in our congregation. Very talented individual. But he was essentially blind from birth. He was a premature baby. They put him in an incubator. They gave him too much oxygen, and he was blinded. And so essentially, he's never been able to see. But he's a very talented individual. No matter how hard I try, no matter how clear I try to make it, I can never help him be able to see a sunset. I can describe various colors and shades and arrays of colors. He can't see it. He's blind. It's impossible to make a blind man see. Now, he's a very talented individual. He has an incredible sense of hearing. In fact, if you're standing here having a conversation with someone right next to you, he can be over there at that wall and hear every word that you're saying. Very talented, but he can't see. We preach the gospel as a witness to the world, but God must open a person's mind to be able to see the truth. We preach the gospel as a witness, but God has to perform a miracle in the mind of an individual for them to be able to see and to comprehend and to understand God's truth. Think of the efforts in preaching the gospel just during my lifetime. You know, I had the opportunity of attending the first Sabbath service here in North Carolina in Greensboro back in 1963. And so think of all the efforts, all the money that we have spent in preaching the gospel just since my lifetime. Mr. Armstrong was on radio. Mr. Armstrong was on television. We printed all kinds of literature. At one time, I believe we had about 8 million Plain Truth magazines going out to the whole world. Today, of course, we have the internet. We have all kinds of modern technology in which to be able to preach the gospel. And we preach that gospel as a witness to the world. Very important for us to understand. We are the sowers of the seed. God has given us the responsibility of preaching His gospel to the whole world. He's also given us the responsibility of caring for those that He calls. But I can't call a single person into God's church. I can be a light to those around me. I can give someone the hope or a reason for the hope that lies within me. And with all my heart, I can be a part of an organized effort to preach the gospel to the whole world. We are sowing that seed, and God has given us that responsibility to do so. And we should never take that calling lightly. But I can't perform a miracle in somebody's mind for them to be able to comprehend God's truth. Only He can. You know, our job, as we learn from Matthew chapter 13, we're that sower of the seed. We have a responsibility to be out there preaching the gospel, sowing it in every way that we possibly can. But from Matthew chapter 13, we understand that that seed falls on various conditions, doesn't it? Some of it falls by the wayside. They don't comprehend the truth at all. Satan comes, takes what little bit they might have heard away from them. Other falls on stony ground. It has no root. And as soon as persecution comes up, they're gone. You know, when I think about that example that we read about how there was no root, and suddenly as soon as persecution comes along, that individual leaves. I think of Peter prior to conversion and after conversion. He walked and talked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He understood the truth. He had God's Spirit working with him, but yet God's Spirit was not dwelling in him. That root was not there yet. And so what happened? When persecution came along, what did he do? He denied Jesus Christ 3 times. And then what happened shortly after the day of Pentecost? When he had God's Spirit dwelling within him, when he had that taproot, if you will, in him, he was commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than man. A very different individual, wasn't he? Because suddenly he had God's Holy Spirit empowering him, dwelling within him. I think about that sometimes as I read this particular parable here in Matthew chapter 13. Because there are people who hear God's truth and initially comprehend it. But for whatever reason, and they're joyful at the time and they accept that truth with joy. But for whatever reason, there's no staying power within them. And as a minister, I have to admit that I have counseled people over the years. I have baptized them. I have earnestly asked God to give them the gift of His Holy Spirit. And as I think back upon certain individuals, I have to admit, I don't think God gave them His Holy Spirit. Because when you look at the fruits of their lives right after that, you realize there were no positive changes in their life. And in a very short order, they simply went right back into the world. Perhaps that person did not understand the true meaning of repentance and what it meant to truly repent and to turn to God. And therefore, perhaps God did not honor that prayer of giving that person the gift of His Holy Spirit. And then when you go on to the next category, you see that seed was sown among the thorns. Individuals who clearly began to grow. But then they allowed the worries or the cares of this world to choke out the influence of God's Word in their life. Perhaps they allowed themselves to be overcome with the world and didn't renew on a daily basis their spiritual life with God. And eventually, they allowed themselves to be choked out in terms of spiritual growth. And then finally, that seed fell upon the fertile soil that allowed all kinds of growth to come up. Now, I bought a house about a year ago, and it's built on a hillside. And the owners that built the house, they just kind of pushed off part of the hillside. And so it's my front yard, what little bit of it is, kind of falls away from the house. And so when we bought the house, we had to do a little bit of excavation work in the front yard. And then we fill back in the excavation work. And my father gave me a lot of seed, far more seed than what I needed to seed that little area that we had dug up. And then he gave me a bunch of fertilizer as well. And I thought, you know, the previous owners of this property probably didn't do a good job in caring for this lawn, and that's probably why it's in such poor shape that it is today. So I took all that seed and I sowed it all over the yard. And then I took all that fertilizer and I sowed it all over the yard. And so I thought when spring came this year, we were going to have a beautiful, luscious, green yard. We don't. Some of that yard is very rocky. And even though I sowed all kinds of seed on that soil and I put all kinds of fertilizer on there, nothing is growing there. Well, there's occasionally a sapling will come up. There's occasional weed will come up. But that's it. But there is one patch of yard, most of which is what we dug up. It's great for growing grass. And the grass is really thick and it's really beautiful in that area. And other places where I sowed that seed, it's not coming up. It's all kinds of weeds that are coming up. Lots of dandelions, but no grass. Because what little bit of seed did fall on that soil was eventually overshadowed by everything else that I allowed to grow up. So we preach the gospel. We sow that seed to all the world as a witness. But God has to open that individual's mind to be able to comprehend His truth. We cannot open the minds of those who are not being called. Years ago, I heard a sermon. And basically, it was centered on the theme of, if you build it, they will come. And of course, the base of the sermon was built upon a movie that had come out shortly before that entitled The Field of Dreams. Kevin Costner was the star, and he had a dream that if he built this baseball field in his cornfield, that legendary stars from the past in baseball would come out and they would play on that field. And so this individual that gave that sermon, he used that analogy, basically stating that if we build the church, whether it be church buildings or whether it be atmosphere in the church, then more were going to come. But when you stop and think about it, that's contrary to Scripture. More may come, but they come for the wrong reasons. You know, all the outreach programs that we can put forth, all the various programs that we might try to roll out to attract more people to the church, unless God is performing a miracle in that person's life, healing them of their spiritual blindness, they're going to be attracted for the wrong reasons. You know, in Asia, they have a term, and they refer to some individuals as rice Christians. These are individuals that show up for Sunday service in order to be able to receive the packet of rice that they're giving out from service at the conclusion. Individuals that are attracted to the service, not because they believe what the person is saying, not because they understand the truth, but because of what they can get at the end of the service. Do you realize that Jesus Christ had to deal with individuals that fell into that category as well? Look at John chapter 6. We looked at John 6:44 and I believe John 6:45 or 6:65. But let's notice John chapter 6 and verse 26. This was the day following the feeding of the 5,000. And Christ told the multitude who sought Him in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered and He said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You see, they showed up the next day not because they comprehended Christ's message and they wanted to hear more of God's truth. They showed up because they were fed physically the day before and they wanted to be fed physically the next day. All the church buildings, all the outreach programs cannot call one person into God's church. Now, maybe it will get their attention. But if they're only coming because of your song service, or if they're only coming because of the church building that you meet in, or the programs that you might have, they're coming to church for the wrong reason. It may get their attention, but unless God has opened their minds to perceive His truth, they're really not being called. Notice what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. See, God performed an incredible miracle in your life and mine. He took individuals that were blinded spiritually and He healed us. He removed that veil that we could perceive His truth and act upon it. Beginning in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul tells us that God is the one who commands the light to shine in the hearts of those who believe. And then he goes on to add in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Remember what Christ said? "No man can come to Me unless the Father in heaven who sent Me draws him." Our calling is initiated by the Father. We did not call ourselves. Even Jesus Christ said He did not call us. Our calling stemmed from the Father. Our calling is not a voice that one heals, but it's an incredible miracle of God. He heals us of our spiritual blindness, and then He invites us into a relationship with Him. Notice Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And let's notice verses 17 and 18. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 and 18. Here in Isaiah chapter 29, this particular passage, it's a millennial scripture or a millennial passage, speaking of a time in the future when God is going to work with all mankind living on earth at the time. In verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 29, he says, "It is not yet, or is it not yet a very little while, till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest." Of course, if you look at Lebanon today, it's anything but a fruitful field. It's been a battlefield for many years now. A great deal of destruction has happened there. But notice what we read in verse 18. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. See, when God begins to work with people in the millennium, He's going to perform a miracle in their lives. He's going to heal them of their spiritual deafness, and He's going to heal them of their spiritual blindness. And then He's going to invite them to walk with Him, to walk in His truth, to develop a relationship with their Creator. Now, another example that we can think of, I always find it a very beautiful example when I think of it, is found in John chapter 9. And it's the example of the young man who was blind from birth that Jesus Christ healed. And when you look at it in terms of the context in which this miracle occurred, because according to the context of John chapter 9, it occurs on the eighth day of the feast, or what we have sometimes referred to as the last great day of the feast. And of course, that last great day, or that eighth day of the feast, pictures the time of God's great white throne judgment upon the earth, when all mankind who have ever lived and have never had the opportunity to have a relationship with God, never had the opportunity to truly call upon His name, they will be resurrected to physical life. And what is God going to do with them? He's going to remove that veil of blindness. He's going to heal them from blindness that they've had from birth. And then they will be invited to walk with Him and to understand His truth and to live proper relationship with Him. Another example, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Here was Paul, was a very zealous individual, zealous for what he understood God's Word to mean. And Paul, in his zealousness, persecuted Christians. He consented to the death of members of God's church in the first century. And he was continuing that persecution, and he was on the road to Damascus with letters so that those that he found who were members of God's church could be put in jail, in prison, and perhaps even put to death. And what did God do in getting the Apostle Paul's attention? He struck him down with physical blindness, perhaps to draw attention to the fact that he was spiritually blind in what he was doing as well. And then we read in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, God sent Ananias to lay hands upon the Apostle Paul, or Saul at the time. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9, we read, "And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, laying his hands upon him, and he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized." You know, those that God calls into His church go through a similar experience. Their spiritual blindness is healed. They begin to understand God's Word. They repent and they are baptized. They receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. You know, Paul's words to King Agrippa were instructive. You'll recall that Paul was arrested. He was brought before King Agrippa. He had to give a defense for what he was doing. And if you look at Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Paul's words are instructive here as he defends himself before King Agrippa. And he's actually quoting a command that Jesus Christ gave unto him. And he says in verse 17, he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." For what purpose? Verse 18, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." See, God was using Paul as a tool to preach the gospel so the eyes of the blind could be opened, that they could perceive the truth of God. Paul knew that he couldn't open their eyes, but he knew that God would use him through the preaching of the gospel to be able to open up their eyes. And that's what he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our calling is a wonderful miracle from God. His Word becomes clear to us, and as we study His Word, we begin to understand His truth. And without that calling, as we study God's Word, it's as if a veil is drawn over our face, and we simply cannot comprehend. You know, individuals have spent their entire life studying the Bible, memorizing huge sections of Scripture, but never coming to the understanding of the knowledge of the truth. And there's many different examples that one could cite in that regard. One that I think of is an individual. His name is Merle Unger. Many of you have heard of him. Oftentimes when I go to look at a Bible dictionary, I'll use Unger's dictionary to see what he has to say about a particular subject. Merle Unger wrote about, 40 different books regarding the Bible. Very intelligent man. His brother used to attend the Worldwide Church of God. And a friend of mine related this incident to me that his brother said. He said his brother Merle was a very intelligent individual, but he just never could comprehend the truth of God's Word. He spent his whole life dedicated to studying that truth, but he never really could comprehend it. And yet here his brother was, a different individual who did not spend that time, but yet God called him. God healed him of his spiritual blindness, and he was able to see, and he was able to comprehend, and he was able to act upon God's calling. But you know, our calling is merely an invitation. One must respond. One must do their part in answering that calling by studying God's Word and applying what we learn. Notice a comment that Christ made in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And Luke records, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." See, conversion is more than just knowledge. It is more than just being able to see the truth. Conversion occurs when one begins to change their life as they begin to keep the Word of God. You know, the fundamental biblical meaning of conversion means to turn. Of course, usually it means to turn to God. And we see that once again in Acts chapter 26. Paul once again is appearing before Agrippa. And in verse 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 6, he uses this terminology of conversion, meaning to turn to God. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So this brings up critical questions. What do we turn away from when we turn to God? What do we set aside when we are converted? Why do we need conversion? And what separates us from God in the first place? Of course, you know those answers, don't you? Because God has called you and He's healed you of your spiritual blindness. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." See, conversion involves recognizing our sins and turning from them. And as we all know, it's a lifelong process. You know, God calls us at a time when we have a carnal mind, when our mind is resistant to anything that stands for God's way of life. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God." So that's the state that we begin with when God heals us of our spiritual blindness. And we have to repent. We have to confess our sins and we have to seek His forgiveness. We have to come to see the need for forgiveness. And we have to come to understand the need for a proper baptism. You know, some individuals will take pride in the baptism that they were first baptized with. I worked with an individual for a number of years. He was an individual in Asia, and he was Baptist. And when I first met him, he was very excited about the truth. He had all of our literature, had it in a nice folder. When I met him for the first time, he brought it out and he showed me, and we went through it, and he was very excited about what he was learning. And so we talked over a period of days, and then I mentioned to him, I said, you know, one thing you may ought to consider is baptism. Because obviously in my mind, God was working with this individual. And we would get up to that point in the discussion, then all of a sudden the subject would change. So we would go on for a while and we would talk about other things. And once again, we would come back to this point and I'd say, you know, you probably ought to think about being baptized. You know, he talked about being baptized in the Catholic Church. And so this went on for a while. Well, this progression actually went on for several years. And the last time that I met him, suddenly it's as if a veil came over his eyes once again. And he could no longer see the truth of God. Instead of keeping the Sabbath as he was doing for a while, he had reverted back and was keeping Sunday. And here was an individual who, in my mind, I felt God was working with. And God was opening his mind to be able to understand the truth. But there was a certain pride, evidently, that he had in the fact that he was baptized by such and such minister at such and such time and never came to understand the need for proper baptism and the receiving of the gift of God's Spirit through the laying on of hands. So God calls us at a stage when we are very carnal. But then as he heals us of our spiritual blindness, he expects us to grow and apply what we are learning so that we would grow spiritually and that we would mature into a mature Christian. Peter admonishes members of God's church, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility that once God heals us of our spiritual blindness, that we grow, that we take God's truth that He has revealed to us, and we begin to apply it to our lives. And we are to grow in that process of conversion. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, there's an interesting thing about babies, isn't it? They love to eat. They love to nurse. And they love to nurse often. In fact, if a baby is not eating, what's the first thing that we think of? They're sick. Likewise, as Christians, we are to desire the sincere milk of God's Word like newborn babes. We are to feed, and we are to feed often on God's Word so that we grow, and we grow into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. So we start out at a stage where we're against God's law. When something is brought up concerning God's law, oftentimes we try to justify ourselves or we reason around it. But then as God heals us of our spiritual blindness and we begin to apply God's Word to our life, we grow spiritually until we finally reach the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ, a perfect man. Well, brethren, a miracle has occurred in your life and mine. Every member of God's church, God has performed a miracle in their life, and He's healed them of their spiritual blindness. That miracle occurred in the lives of many of us several years, maybe several decades ago. But that conversion, or that transformation, is a process. Day by day, with each day, we can be one step closer to the kingdom of God. Until finally, we're going to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And then God's love for us is going to be manifested in an even greater miracle. When God is going to resurrect us, our God is going to change us, and God is going to give us immortality. And then God is going to use you, and God is going to use me to help the rest of mankind be able to comprehend and understand the light of God's truth, so that all man will have the opportunity to be saved. God's invited us on that process with Him and that walk in terms of our spiritual life. Let's continue that journey so that not only will we have experienced that miracle in our life, but we'll have a hand in helping all of mankind be able to experience that same miracle.